Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Hope you had a great weekend. Well, this is one of your favorites. This is what I hear from you anyways. We have several monthly features we do with regular guests that we bring on time and time again, and Ron Rhodes is one of your favorites. I hear it all the time. So today is Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes, so get your questions ready, and no question is too small or too big. I love Ron's humility, his wisdom, and his handle on the scripture. If you feel more comfortable calling anonymously, please feel free, but don't feel at all ashamed of your questions. We've got a stack of Ron Rhodes resources, so many good books. You'll have to be surprised as to which one you get, because we're going to just sort of get them out to you as the calls come in. So on your mark, get set, give me a call, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You know, some days you guys are quiet, some days you're calling a lot, and so depending on what kind of day today is, I have a number of questions from past shows where we didn't get to those questions, and I also have a list of hard-to-understand scriptures that we're going to talk to Ron about. So we've got lots of content to cover, but we always want to talk about what you want to talk about, right? So you got to give us a call, 877-933-2484. We'll get Ron on in just a moment. Have a couple of quick announcements, and you're going to be hearing this from me every single day this month because it's that important. We're so blessed at Faith Radio to be partnering with Angel Tree again this year, because thousands upon thousands of children this year have parents who are incarcerated, who look around at all their friends and see how they're celebrating Christmas, and they're feeling like the forgotten ones. Well, guess what? $73 will help reach 5 children with a Christmas gift, message of the gospel, and a message of love from their incarcerated parent. We want to sponsor 1,200 kids this year, and we need your help. I want you to hear one such story of Angel Tree's ministry.
Michael Carrion, pastor at Promised Land Covenant Church in New York City, the Bronx, shares an Angel Tree story that is very personal.
Let me tell you the story about a little 9-year-old boy. His mom and dad were heroin addicts. They paid for their habit by taking that little boy and his younger sister up to people's homes, knocking on their doors, and asking for a drink of water for their children. Once inside, the couple would pull out knives and guns. They would begin to tie up and just rob and pillage every apartment they walked into. As you can imagine, the children who were exposed to this life of trauma and violence were damaged goods. They were lost, fearful, broken. The father is arrested. Several weeks after that, so is the mother. The grandparents of these children had rose up as a champion and fought for them not to go into the foster care system. Soon after that, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. There's a tall African-American gentleman there. And he asks the grandmother, is Mike and is Letty home? And as they come to the door, this tall man says, I know that your mother and father can't be here with you, but they love you. And these gifts are for you. Daddy can't be here. Mommy can't be here. We want you to know that Jesus is here for you. As this man prayed, he felt a presence come into the hallway of this project building. Years later, this young man goes down the same path that his parents went, finds himself addicted to crack cocaine. He has a friend that tells him, I'm not going to leave you lost. He's taken to a evangelistic outreach service. As this young man is responding to that call, he remembers the visit of a man in the project hallway. Life changed for this young man. Soon gets involved with the local church and learns that Jesus stepped out of glory, put on humanity, so that he would not be lost. My name is Reverend Dr. Michael Carrion, and more than 20 years later, God has continued to work a miracle in my life. That seed planted that day positioned me to respond to the call of Christ, to perpetually serve to reach out and to evangelize on Rikers Island. We covet your prayers here in the South Bronx. There are so many kids that are lost. Pray for the Angel Tree kids, not only in the South Bronx, but all over the country. I believe that revival will start because of Angel Tree seeds that are planted by the missionaries that will bring the good news.
Pastor Michael Carrion pastors a church right in the neighborhood where his parents were arrested. He also planted 6 churches in the Bronx, with plans for 14 more. Pastor Michael was an Angel Tree kid. This year, there are hundreds, perhaps thousands of little boys just like Mike who could grow up to be dedicated, humble, eager servants in God's kingdom. In every case, it starts with an Angel Tree gift, which means it starts with you.
I think that might be one of the most inspiring stories I've heard yet, and I've heard so many. But you think about it, you give a gift, you change a life. Which brings me to my next announcement, which very well could connect well with the Angel Tree Ministry. It's our great giveaway promotion that we do on Live the Promise. Every year at this time, we spend a month me sending you out on a mini mission trip. And the question is, what's the best thing you can do with $15? And if you don't have $15, do with whatever you have in your hand. Do something with it. Get outside of your comfort zone. Engage in a random act of kindness. But you know, $15 would take care of one child this year through Angel Tree. But maybe you want to give money to your local homeless shelter or bake a meal and bring it across the street. That's between you and God. But a week from this Thursday, we'll dedicate the whole show, December 17th, to you coming back from your mission trip, so to speak, calling in and telling us your stories. And we're really counting on you. I pray that you would engage and not leave this for someone else. I'm talking to you, all right? Will you engage? Well, there's information for both Angel Tree and the great giveaway on our website at myfaithradio.com. Just use that little search bar. You'll find the info needed. As I said, this is our Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes Day. We do this once a month. We welcome your questions. I've got plenty for Ron as well. But if you've got a question, we want to hear it. 877-933-2484. Let me tell you about my esteemed guest, and we'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than, count them, 70 books. Ron and his wife, Carrie, have 2 grown children. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Ron, welcome back to the program.
Oh, thank you so much. It's always good to be with you.
Always appreciate our time, and I'm always left richer after talking with you, Ron. And I think I know this. You've been on more than any other single guest in the history of Live the Promise. So that shows the breadth of your investment in our listeners, and I cannot thank you enough. But since you know that drill, I'm wondering, is there a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
Well, I sure can, but first let me just say that I'm honored and humbled, and I think you've got a wonderful show and a wonderful audience, a very thoughtful audience.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that God's blessing, it's just all over this endeavor. I see God's fingerprints over all that you're doing, and so, you know, just keep on doing what you're doing. But, you know, Susie, this morning I was looking at Joshua 1:8, which is one of my favorites. It says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." And the reason I love that verse is because it's really the path of blessing, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it talks about you meditate on God's word perpetually, you obey it completely, and then cause and effect, that's when you get prosperous and successful. And of course, in the context, this has nothing to do with finances. This deals with the conquest of Canaan that Joshua was engaged in. But I think that we can draw a general principle that God blesses those who root themselves in God's word and obey God's mm-hmm. word. And, you know, I always like to bring out insights on the original languages if I can, and mm-hmm. I'm not going to get all Hebrew on you or anything like that. But, you know, the Hebrew word in different contexts can mean mutter, utter, imagine, roar, muse. For example, in Isaiah 31, it's used of the roar of a lion. And then in Isaiah 38, it's used in reference to the sound of the mourning of doves. And in both cases, it seems like outward expression is an outgrowth of strong inner emotions. And that's what happens when we read the Word of God. When we read the Word of God, you know, it gives rise to strong emotions. And one of the sub-meanings of that word meditate is murmuring. It's like we're murmuring as we're reading God's word. That's how deep into it we are. And so I would just exhort Christians not to have this policy with the Word of God of, you know, reading through a chapter of the Bible and then checking it off, and that's the end of that, but rather really get into it and dig for those gems of spiritual truth that can be life-changing and liberating for you. And, you know, that's really the path to blessing, like I said earlier. It's a wonderful passage.
It's really worth reading at times until you land on something like that, because you know when you do, there's something that almost flutters within you where you think, I suddenly have a deeper understanding of something I've not understood, or I've read this 1,000 times, but today it's leaping off the page. It's worth it.
Well, have you ever experienced it, Susie, where you're going through something and you read a verse that you've read 1,000 times, but then it takes on a whole new meaning in view of the circumstance that you're now in?
Yeah.
God is such a master at you know, bringing those kind of verses to our attention.
Indeed. And the idea of then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success. I don't remember exactly where it is in the Old Testament, but I remember reading where God was telling a people that it, like, he was scolding them, saying, you don't even seek me or even ask for my blessing. And that hit me one day, and I was thinking, he wants us to, of course, seek his face, but even ask for his blessing. It was almost like it's unwise not to ask for his blessing. And I think sometimes we have such a worm mentality where we almost pridefully refuse to ask for his blessing, you know?
Well, I think that we do. I think that we're living in an age of the individual, you know, and we're told with television commercials that you can do anything, you know, and you're worth it, you know, and everything is focused on self, me, myself, and I. But the policy of Scripture is to exhort us to be humble, admitting our needs. And the thing is that when you admit that humility, that's when you become really strong with God's power. And if there was anybody that was strong in himself, it certainly would have been the Apostle Paul, don't you think? I mean, he was a real spiritual giant. But he humbly went before God. He acknowledged his weakness. And in the midst of his weakness, that's when God's strength just really came alive. And I've seen that in my own life just time after time after time, because I know that I'm not sufficient for all my circumstances. I'm just not. Life can be hard. We're living in a world where life can be hard. And what can really make a profound difference is to root yourself in God's word and abide in Christ. And then you find that that supernatural power takes over. You find that that supernatural peace guards your heart. And so to me, it's a no-brainer. And you can kind of always tell when you're not doing this by taking all the burdens on your own shoulders and starting to worry and trying to accomplish everything in your own strength. And to me, that's the path of defeat. It's only through Christ that we can do all things. And after all, didn't Christ tell us that you can do nothing apart from
me? Indeed. And he modeled
that. In, and the combination of actually those two verses, in fact, I didn't intend on saying this, Susie, but something you said sparked my mind, so I'm going to say it. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think those verses belong together. They really do. Mm-hmm. You can't do anything apart from Christ, but in Christ you can do everything. And a lot of that hinges on rooting yourself in the Word of God, like Joshua 1:8 talks about.
So good. And it's interesting you think about, Paul really could have defaulted to his lengthy resume, but he admitted his weakness because he knew about his weakness. And I think our default response at times is to our laurels, our accolades, our strengths, but on our best day, our strength is enough to sustain us in the way we need to be sustained in Christ, is it?
Well, that's right. And I know in my own case that, and I'm sure this is the case with you too, because you do a lot of speaking at conferences and stuff like that, but I just have to throw myself on God knowing that the outcome hinges on his blessing. Mm. I've been around long enough to know that if I do things in my own strength, that's when things just go haywire. And to tell you the truth, I honestly think that God often engineers our circumstances to bring us to a point of dependence. I know that he's done that in my life over and over again. I don't ever have like a 1 month or 2 month period where my self-sufficiency can take care of everything.
Me neither.
You know, I just don't have, I don't even have a week where I'm like that.
Oh.
You know, so, you know, it's just one of those things. Mm-hmm. Day by day, we need to plug into Christ and let Christ reign.
Yeah, our best place is in that place of utter dependence. And again, if Jesus modeled it so clearly for us, boy, we'd do well to follow him. Talking to Ron Rhodes, we sure welcome your questions. We've got a question when we come back from a caller about dreams and visions and near-death experiences. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes in a minute.
Wherever you are, Merry Christmas. It could be oh so cold, 2 feet of snow, streets all covered with white. Baby, you and me, Rockefeller tree, magic in the air tonight.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I'm loving that album, Danny Gokey's Christmas album. If you need a fresh album, we had him on a couple weeks ago. Such a delightful interview. Go back and check it out. Search Danny Gokey on MyFaithRadio.com. And another quick thing. Hey, if you're traveling this holiday season and you want to take us with you, you can download the Faith Radio app for free. So go to your app store, type in Faith Radio Network. You'll find it there, and you can live stream the shows anytime, anywhere. Pretty awesome. Talking to Bible scholar today, Ron Rhodes. We have him on every month to answer your Bible questions. And Ron, this caller didn't stay on the line, just wanted me to relay this question to you. This person asks, what is Ron's view of dreams and visions? I had a vivid dream of Jesus along with a near-death experience in which I believe I saw him. What does the Bible say about these things? Does Jesus appear to us in dreams? What say you?
Well, you know, that's a very interesting question. Scripture does talk about the last days in Joel 2, verse 28. God says, I will pour out my spirit, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and so forth. There is controversy among Christians as to what this means, and you will have Christians on both sides, some saying yes, some saying no, that's not for today. One of the more interesting aspects of all of this is the multiple reports in Muslim countries of Muslims having dreams and visions of Jesus and then converting to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I remember I was sitting in the car with a Christian convert. He used to be a Muslim, but he was a Christian now. And I was there with Dr. Norman Geisler, a good friend of mine. And we were talking about this thing. And this Muslim who is now a Christian said that he's got a number of acquaintances who are now Christians as a result of the Lord Jesus appearing to them. And, you know, when that happens, you can't say, well, no, that didn't happen because Scripture says such and so. I mean, if it happened, it happened. But the thing is, one of the points that Dr. Geisler pointed out, and I think he made a good point, is that God might use an encounter like that to awaken someone to the reality of the existence of Jesus and that he is the Lord and that he demands submission and you should turn to him. But that's the first step. You also need to have Christians involved in the process who can explain the sin problem and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think that that's kind of a balanced viewpoint, mm-hmm. that this kind of thing can happen, but we need to make sure that, you know, we must test all experiences against Scripture. I think the same thing is true of near-death experiences. You know, there's a lot of people who say that when you have a near-death experience, that's because your brain is deprived of oxygen and you have this this experience. And there's other people who say that you're reliving your birth experience, that's the seeing the light, you know, as you come out of the womb and so forth. The thing of it is, how do you explain some of the data that's been reported on all this? For example, there was one person who was a believer who saw a shoe like on the 12th floor on the outside of the building of the hospital. And, you know, this was during this person's operation that they were going through. And sure enough, you know, the following week they looked up there and there it was, you know, that shoe exactly as described. Here's what I've concluded on the matter. Just as there are many counterfeit near-death experiences, the very fact that there are counterfeits must mean that there are also the real thing. A good example of the real thing would be Dwight Moody. I'm sure you've heard of him, Susie. He was mm-hmm. a great evangelist. And Moody himself reports his own experience where he was – actually, it's his family that reported it. He was kind of fading in and out right there at the end of his life. And he had been to heaven and seen his family members and kids who had died. And he kind of woke up from his state and told his family, if this is death, don't stop me. I want to stay in heaven.
Wow.
And so, I mean, I think that there are legitimate experiences that can happen like that. But on the other hand, we must measure all experiences against Scripture, because some people who have had a near-death experience have seen a being of light that told them that sin is no problem, that everybody goes to heaven, and that it doesn't matter what religion you hold to. Now, when you test that against Scripture, what do you come out with? Mm. Well, that's a counterfeit Jesus if I ever saw
Indeed.
One. And so I urge caution, but in the process of urging caution, let's also recognize the possibility that these things do occur among believers, and that there are experiences that have occurred that are actually in line with what Scripture teaches about what happens after death. And so I think, again, we need to have a balanced understanding in there.
One of the things I appreciate so much about you, because I feel like oftentimes because of misuses and counterfeits, some groups will throw out the baby with the bathwater, going, I don't want to go anywhere near that. But if we stay grounded in Scripture, we can sort through and discern some of these things. I have so many more questions about this, but I want to get Brian's call, checking in from Brooklyn Center. I will say we've got about 2 minutes to break, Brian, so we'll get your question. Maybe, Ron, you can get started, but we might have to jump in and take it on the other side. But go ahead, Brian.
Okay.
You're on the air.
Yeah, I'm wondering, during the millennial reign of Christ, as believers, will we have new bodies or be sealed in some sort of way, or will we be at risk for being deceived when Satan is released from the abyss?
Well, that's a great question, and let me begin answering it. When I hear the music come up, I'll back off until the break is over.
Mm-hmm.
The fact is, you know, most Christians believe that the rapture is going to take place before the millennial kingdom, and that's whether you're a pre-tribulationist or a mid-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist. In other words, whether you believe that the rapture happens before or after the tribulation period, all of those views take place before the beginning of the millennium. So that means that you and I will have resurrection bodies, and I like to call them body upgrades, with permaflesh. They never get old again. And the Scripture reveals that at the second coming of Christ, there will also be people who enter into the millennial kingdom who became Christians during the tribulation period. So those people who became Christians during the tribulation period will be invited into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. They're not resurrected. We know that because they continue to grow old in the millennial kingdom, and they die. They continue to have babies, and they grow up, and some of the children may or may not become believers. But as long as you're obedient to Christ, you're allowed to keep living in the millennial kingdom. By the time at the end of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years later, there will be a number of people who have been born on earth during the millennial kingdom who have not submitted to Christ. It is these people who will be deceived into rebelling against Christ by Satan. But you and I as believers will not only be resurrected far before that, but we'll actually be participating in the heavenly government with Christ. We'll reign with Christ according to Scripture.
And he does it in a minute and a half. Kind of amazing. Hey, when we come back, a caller asked this question about a loved one who took their own life, struggled with understanding where he is right now. What does the Bible say? And also, if someone commits to Christ, as they say, but then they are calling themselves a deconvert, is that possible? What is that? How does that jive with no one can snatch them out of my hand? Those are two questions for Ron when we come back. Don't go away. More with Ron Rhodes in a moment.
Good Father, it's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you, it's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am.
Sometimes you just have to remind your soul who God is and who you are because of him. It's good for you to do that. That's how you strengthen yourself in the Lord. Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. So blessed to have our dear friend Ron Rhodes, Dr. Ron Rhodes, to you and to me, right? And he's a humble, wonderful Bible scholar. We get him on once a month to answer your Bible questions. Love to hear from you. We've got a few Ron Rhodes resources to get into your hands. 877-933-2484. And I have to agree with Ron, you're such a thoughtful audience. But don't feel ashamed of any question. We want to get your questions answered, okay? 877-93-FAITH or email Susie at myfaithradio.com. So, Ron, this caller called in and said, I have a loved one who took their own life, and I struggle with understanding where he is right now and what he's doing. What does the Bible say?
Well, that's a very, very touchy issue, and it's difficult to address, Susie, primarily because of the pain left behind for the loved ones. Mm. And I'm quite sure that everybody listening to my voice has someone in mind that they know who has committed suicide, you know, whether it's a family member or a friend. And so I'm real careful about this because I very often try to be a shoulder to lean on instead of a theologian per se on issues like that, because I would prefer to be a shoulder to cry on instead of sharing cold orthodoxy about, you know, this fact and that fact about suicide. That being said, however, Scripture does inform us, I believe, about what can give us comfort in this. First of all, as a precursor, let me say that biblically, life and death lies in God's hands alone. Job said to God that man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. So regardless of how you die, God is in charge of how long you live on this earth. Similarly, Psalm 139, verse 16, David said, "In your book were written, O God, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So God is sovereign over death. A second precursory point is the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." There's no direct object there, and that means that it doesn't say you shall not murder someone else. It also means you shall not murder yourself, and it's all based upon the fact that God has created people in the image of God. People have that kind of intrinsic worth. Now, having said those facts, let's get to the real issues related to suicide. You know, it's interesting that even in Bible times, there were people who had such a tough time of things that, and they were so severely tested in the experiences that they had, that they wished for their own death. You know, we see that with Elijah, for example, in 1 Kings 19, verse 4. And I also think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 8. He said, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." You know, so they know what it was like to have their backs up against the wall and not have the will to keep on going. But they did keep on going in Christ's strength. Now, here's, I think, the crux of the issue. If you are a Christian, and if you encounter circumstances that are so tough that you become hopeless, you're facing a catastrophic situation, perhaps you're prone to severe depression and you give up, and that person ends up committing suicide, what about their status in the afterlife? Well, if that person is a Christian, it's my belief that they've gone to be with the Lord in heaven. I don't see anything in Scripture that suggests that suicide is unforgivable. It is in that same category as all other sins, of which many of us are guilty, but there's no Scripture that says suicide is worse than every other sin and is therefore unforgivable. And so it's my personal belief that if your Christian loved one has committed suicide, I believe you will be reunited with him or her in the afterlife in a grand and glorious reunion in heaven. And I reference 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17. And so, meanwhile, what I would do if you're in this circumstance is to keep your hope strong in the Lord. And I hope you have a pen ready, because there's a couple of verses I always recommend to people. Psalm 33, 18, 20, and 22. In other words, Psalm 33, verses 18 to 22. Psalm 39, 7, Psalm 43, verse 5, Psalm 71, verse 5, and Psalm 130, verse 7. I have found that those verses are particularly good in meditating on them to help you to deal with the loss of a loved one through suicide. And so take comfort in this.
Appreciate that so much, Ron. And you think about people that have gone through dark nights of the soul where the temptation was great to end their life, but somehow, some way, they didn't, and they came to the other side to a fruitful place thinking, I would have missed this if I would have given up then. Now, there are those who are so depressed they can't see straight, and their family members left behind are so devastated. But all that to say, you know that enemy, I mean, you're seeing it left and right in young people where they are convinced. I feel like it's like a spirit of death, I mean, an attack that's leveled against people where they want to take their lives. And my prayer is so much that God would give them a vision for the rest of their life. Because even if they're saved and they take their lives and they're going to be in heaven, it's like they're cutting short their story when there is a glorious outcome. I mean, do you have any just encouragement for that person who's thinking in their heads even today listening, going, you know, I have no hope. This is a dead end for me. What say you?
Well, I would say that in ourselves there truly is no hope, but that in Christ there is hope every minute of every day, of every week, of every month.
Amen.
And what seems catastrophic to our puniness is nothing to God in terms of his ability to solve our situation. In fact, one of the points that Paul makes in Ephesians 1 is that God's abundant power and strength is so far surpassing what we could even imagine that it's a no-brainer that we should trust him in the midst of our experiences. And I would also remind people that when you read the Psalms are very honest. The psalmist was very, very honest in terms of the things that he went through. And when he was depressed, he would admit it. And he would talk about how despondent he was and how everything had gone wrong in his life and how his consequences were catastrophic. And the language the psalmist would often use is, "Wake up, God, get busy on my behalf." And he would also meditate on God's word. And I think it's kind of providential that we talked about meditation just a while ago, because very often the psalmist strategically meditated. At the beginning of the psalm, he's depressed and despondent about his circumstances, but then he meditates on God and his word, and by the end of the psalm, he's got renewed strength and comfort. And so I think that's kind of a model for us, don't you think?
Mm-hmm. So, so good. Okay, how about that question about someone who calls themselves, who say that they've deconverted. So they would admit, they would have said, and they had what looked like fruit in their life in the Christian. And you see this time and time again where they were involved in Christian community, involved in church, maybe pastor or pastor spouse. And then they get cynical, and then they decide to deconvert. I mean, I'm sure some may think, well, they were never saved to begin with, because Scripture says no one can snatch these out of my hands. What are your thoughts around that new phraseology and just mindset?
Well, I can only tell you what I have grown to believe through the years, and of course, my basis of authority is the Word of God. I could tell you what my human opinion would be, but I don't like to base things on my human opinion. Mm. I like to base it on what the Bible actually says. And the Scriptures, I believe, indicate that if you've legitimately placed your faith in Christ, and by the way, place your faith can be a little bit deceiving, because there's not an act that we go through where I say, I am now placing my faith in Christ. You see, either you believe in your heart or you don't. You can believe in your heart and be saved at that moment without saying anything out loud. It's all based upon the faith and the belief that is in your heart. Prayer doesn't save anybody. Now, prayer can be an expression of your faith, but it's the faith in your heart that brings salvation. Almost 100 times in John's gospel that says that faith alone is what saves us. And so if that person, you know, placed his faith in Christ at an earlier age, I still think he's in the family of God. And, you know, we have examples of people in the Bible who, for whatever reason, fell away for a time and then came back. And even disobedience for a while before coming back. I think about David, who was called the man after God's own heart. But, you know, he engaged in a pretty heinous sin against God in his sin with Bathsheba. And did you know that it was almost a year before he turned back to the Lord?
Hmm.
Almost a year before he repented and turned back to the Lord. So he was living, you know, out of fellowship with God for that extended time. And yet he did turn back to God. And I think that's one of the reasons why he's called a man after God's own heart. Not because he's perfect, but even in the midst of his frailties and in his faults, he would turn back to the Lord eventually. And I think that's a model for us as well, because I know that every one of us falls short in different ways every day of the week.
Indeed.
And
yeah.
When we do that, we confess our sin to God, just like David did in Psalm 51. But here's something kind of sobering to think about, Susie. I think that Scripture also indicates that if a Christian falls away from the Lord and he goes deeper and deeper into the world system, and I'm talking about a true believer falls away and is going deeper and deeper into the world system, that God will discipline that believer, Hebrews 12, verses 5 and following. And you also see that in Psalm 32. And the reasoning there is that God loves you too much to remain stagnant out of a relationship with him. If you're one of his and you fall away, then God will take steps to bring you back into fellowship. And the discipline can get worse and worse until you respond. And God knows just what kind of discipline works the best with every person. And so my feeling is this. Any Christian who's hearing my voice, if you have fallen out of fellowship, then I would repent now. That's one of the best ways to avoid that kind of discipline. However, if you're one of those kind of Christians who has not chosen to fall away and remain in sin, but rather you're having doubts, you know, maybe you're having doubts about whether Jesus is God, or maybe you're having doubts about whether the Bible is the Word of God, my exhortation to you is to not be comfortable with that, but to find out about it. In fact, I'd be happy to interact with you, you know, if you contact my ministry. Don't remain in a state of doubt, because that's just going to ruin you emotionally and spiritually in every other way. And so, you know, Susie, there's a lot of variables that go into something like this, but I think that covers kind of the big picture.
Okay. Well, how about you talked about you can believe in your heart but not have to say something with your mouth. Yet Romans says if you confess your sin with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Well, I think we have to interpret Scripture by Scripture.
Okay.
You know, when you look at John's gospel, which has been called the gospel of belief, it's, like I said, almost 100 times where it is said to be by faith alone. And when you broaden it to the entire New Testament, we're told almost 200 times that it is faith alone that saves. Now, as we interpret Scripture by Scripture, one thing that we do learn is that works do not contribute in any way to our salvation. So when you look at the verse in Romans, it talks about confessing with your mouth. If you're looking at that as a work, as a formal thing that you must go through and do in order to be saved, I think that's the wrong interpretation, because works do not save. It's the faith in the heart that saves. However, if you confess with your mouth because there's a legitimate faith in your heart and you're giving verbal expression to that,
got it.
Then that's what Paul is talking about. Now, Paul is probably one of the primary people in the New Testament that talks about salvation by faith alone through grace alone. And, of course, one of the big verses is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. As you know, Susie, Paul chastened the Galatian believers for falling into a works mentality, the idea that you've got to do certain things in order to be saved. And so I think that the thing that Paul was talking about is, you know, what you confess with your mouth is actually an outgrowth of something that's already taken place within your heart.
Excellent.
And it's in the heart that you believe.
Wow. Appreciate that so much. When we come back, Vince is checking in. He's got this question. I'm just going to give you a minute to think about it. He says, am I going to hell for believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but not God himself? That's Vince's question. Pam has a question about shame when we stand before Jesus at the end of our lives. Two really interesting questions. Pam and Vince, I hope you can hang on. If you can't, I think I've got the gist of your questions, but I'd sure love the chance for you to ask them. We welcome your Bible questions, 877-933-2484. More with Ron Rhodes when we come back.
This time we've waited for the promise. All this time you've waited for my arms. Did you wrap yourself inside the unexpected so we might know that love would go that far?
Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a great conversation with our dear friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, humble man of God, and such a delight to get him on every month to answer your questions. See those calls coming in. Be patient. Grace has got her hands full over there, 877-933-2484. Vince is checking in from St. Paul. Pam, we'll get you on in just a moment. Vince, welcome. You're on the air.
Sure.
Let's have your question.
Sure. Thank you. Thank
mm-hmm.
you. Yes. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, as Matthew 16:16, but to say that he's God Almighty himself, I don't see that in Scripture. And I was just wondering if I'm going to hell because of that.
Mm. Bless you, brother.
Well, that's a great question, and I would like to invite you to leave your email with the radio station there, only because I would like to email you something, because I deal with this topic quite a bit. Now, it's my personal belief that the term Son of God is itself an evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. It is true that the term can refer to the offspring of another, but the more important meaning in this case is that it means of the order of. For example, sons of the prophets meant prophet. A son of the singers meant a singer. And then likewise, the term son of God among the ancients meant of the order of God. In other words, the very phrase son of God indicated that Jesus had the sameness of nature and equality of being as God, and that's one of the reasons why the Jews tried to kill Jesus when he claimed to be the Son of God, because they understood him to be claiming to be God himself. "We have a law," they said, "and according to that law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." John 19, verse 7. I also believe this is an eternal sonship. If there was a time when the Son was not the Son, then there's a time when the Father was not the Father. The scriptures indicate that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. In other words, before Christ even came to the earth, he was the Son of God. Scripture also says in Hebrews 1:2 that the universe was created through the Son of God, as the Son of God. And as you know from Isaiah 44:24, only Yahweh is the Creator. Now, there's so much more I could say about all this, and that's why I asked for your email address, because I would like to send you just a whole lot more material that deals with this. And by the way, Susie, I'm not limiting this to this one person. Anybody that wants to can ask me for that same document, and I'll be happy to send that out. And you can just contact my go to my website, and it's pretty easy to sign on and leave the question with me, and I'll get that right out to you. But again, I think that the very term Son of God is an indication that Jesus is God. Now, here's something very, very important. From my human side, I would want to say, oh, no, you're not going to go to hell. I mean, nobody's going to be, separated from Christ because of that. But one of the things that really strikes me and got my attention is John's gospel, where Jesus said in John's gospel, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Hmm. And he was talking to the Jewish leaders. Now, in the original Greek, it translates this way: "Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Hmm. In other words, he's pointing back to the name of God in Exodus 3:14, where God reveals to Moses that his name is I Am. And we find that same construction several times in John's gospel. And scripture also warns about believing in a counterfeit Jesus. Jesus himself warns about that in Matthew 7 and Matthew 24. And so we want to make sure that whatever we get right, it's got to be Jesus' identity and the work that he did on the cross. So please do leave your email address, and I'll be sure to get that material out to you.
I appreciate your call, Vince, and your tender heart, and I pray that you will take Ron up on that amazing offer. As we seek him, as we draw near, he'll draw near, and I pray God opens your eyes to absolute clarity. Pam, thanks for holding. She's checking in from Eldora, Iowa. Pam, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. I know that when we are resurrected, and it's just going to be a joyous day, but I wondered about standing before the throne for Judgment Day. Are we going to have a sense of, and I used the word shame, but I didn't really mean to use the word shame, but a sense of, oh my gosh, I didn't do as much as I should have, or, oh, look at how much they did, I could have done more?
Great question, Pam.
Oh, the other person got a much bigger crown than I did, and that sort of thing. Yeah, I think that we all we all wonder about that, I think. And the illustration that I often give people is kind of like a graduation ceremony. Some of us get A's in high school, some of us get B's, some of us get C's. Hopefully, not too many people get D's, but there are those out there that get some D's. But see, the thing of it is, even though people might have a bad feeling about not doing as good as the other guy, they're all absolutely thrilled that they've graduated. Now, in a loose way, that's kind of the way the judgment seat of Christ is. And Christ is not so much dealing with sin as he is your faithfulness to him during your earthly time. In other words, once you become a Christian, Christ has acquitted you of your sins. But from that point forward, Christ is observing how you live your life, either faithfully or unfaithfully. and he's going to reward you for the good stuff that you've done. But it is possible that there will be a sensation of loss for some people who have chosen to live carnally. For example, 2 John 1:8 does say, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for."
And that's an exhortation. I'm sorry.
Pardon me?
I'm so sorry. I was going to say, I think it was John that also said, you don't want to be ashamed at his coming. Didn't he say something like that?
Yeah, you don't want to be ashamed at your coming.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we can also think about 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and following, where the illustration of the judgment seat of Christ is given in terms of how we use different kind of building materials. And if we use building materials that are good, like gold and silver and so forth, then our works are going to stand in the judgment. But if we use hay and wood and burnable objects, those things are going to go up in flames.
Mm.
And the scripture says some people are going to be saved, but it's kind of like a man running out of his house that's burning to the ground, and even his clothes burn off his back, but he's still saved. That's kind of a graphic picture, isn't it?
Yeah. And
it offers sobriety, doesn't it?
I mean, it makes you pretty sober to think about that.
It makes you sober to think about that, and I think that the whole goal is to get us to think carefully as to how we want to live our lives. But the thing that I want to present as the balancing truth here is that your salvation is secure. Now, I know that there's Christians that disagree with this, and that's fine. We can agree to disagree. But I believe that what the scriptures teach is that once you've trusted in Christ, that your salvation is secure and you're permanently in the family of God. And so I don't want any Christian to be hearing my voice and think that, well, maybe I'll lose my salvation if I'm not quite good enough. Just remove that from your mind and be comforted in the reality that you are saved. In fact, your salvation is not based on your promises to God. Your salvation is based on his promises to you.
Amen.
And there's a big difference between the two, let me tell you.
Mm-hmm.
God never breaks his promises, even when we do break our promises.
Indeed.
And he has promised to bring you into eternity, and nobody can snatch you out of his hand.
Yeah.
And so just take comfort in that fact. And then meanwhile, let the judgment seat of Christ be a motivation to choose to live righteously. Let me tell you, God wants to reward you.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to reward you. So let it be a positive motivation instead of a motivation of dread.
Yeah. I'm going to grab Dennis's question from Woodbury to get us up to the top of the hour. We've got about 2 minutes, Dennis. And if we have to carry your answer onto the other side, we sure will. But thanks for holding. I'd love to hear your question.
Thanks, Susie. My question was, we were talking about faith confessing Jesus with your mouth versus faith in the heart. And two verses that came to my mind were when the man went and asked, he said, "Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief." And then the second one that came was that all will be saved, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so it kind of goes to a level of faith where I'm just, if you could kind of dig down deeper on that, because in my own experience, when I came to know the Lord, I came by an intellectual understanding, like, this makes sense to me. And then I said, I'm just going to choose this. But I really didn't have any faith in my heart. It just made sense to me. So I chose it. And then from there, the faith grew. And so when I think about people confessing with their mouth, and then the verse about all who call on the name, and the one who was crucified who called on his name at the very last second, can you kind of line that up with, you know, level of faith in the heart, or speak to that a little deeper maybe?
Okay, Dennis, just to let you know, Ron, you've only got about 30 seconds, and I got to take us out for the top of the hour, so we'll reset the second hour with some of Dennis's question, but you want to say a word to him before we close out this hour?
Well, let me just start with the idea that it's kind of a fallacy to believe in your heart and then be led through a process where you've got to say, I believe that Jesus is saved. In other words, like when you're talking to somebody about salvation and ask them if they believe in the Lord and they say yes, and then the person says, okay, well, let me just lead you through a prayer where you confess faith in Jesus so you can be saved.
Hmm.
Now, with that, I'm going to leave you hanging, but don't go away because I'm going to address what I mean right on the other side.
Perfect setup. You can tell this is not Ron's first rodeo. He's a radio guy. Hour one is finishing now. Hour two is up next. Don't go away. More with Ron Rhodes in a minute.